All right, this morning we're going to resume our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 2 and then proceed into the next chapter. Hopefully, we can get through the first six verses of chapter number 3, but I did want to wrap up chapter 2. Before proceeding into chapter 3. It's all linked together, so it's a natural progression, and it's not difficult to tie the principles together that are being taught in these chapters. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start our study. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today, and once again, we can come before you and gather around your word. Read it, Lord, and not just read it, Lord, but help us to apply these principles, promises, admonitions, all these things. Help us to apply them to our hearts that we might be more conformed into the image of Christ. And, Lord, we're not here just to figure out different things that happened thousands of years ago and though we find them interesting and whatnot, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you help us to meet the challenges of your word. That again, Lord, we can be a better lighthouse, a better testimony, better evangelist, all the things that you would have us to do as we portray the character and principles that are taught. We ask that you go before us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He himself, speaking of Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3, he says, therefore, as a result of these things, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting, and our hope. And so we see here then in chapter 1 and 2, the author argues the superiority of Christ, and he compares Christ to angels. Here in chapter 3, he goes on to point out the superiority of Christ over Moses. And it's interesting as we continue to study to understand why he is taking this approach, who he's speaking to. And again, as we mentioned in the early parts of the study, these were folks that this letter was written to. These were folks who were struggling with their Christianity. They were Jews who were considering going back to Judaism. And they looked at the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and they felt that this law was good. And because of the pressures, the persecutions, the things that they were suffering concerning their faith in Christ, they said, well, why don't we just go back to the Mosaic law? That way we'll satisfy everyone. The Jews who do not believe in Christ, we'll be okay with them, and we can still hold on to some of these basic Christian principles So we'll be faithful to Christ. We'll just basically have a hybrid religion. And so the author of Hebrews begins to poke holes in that concept and that thought, because they held up the angels as something special and superior. They held up the Old Testament patriarchs as something special and superior. So the author of Hebrews pokes holes in all of those things when it comes to Christ. And he talked about how Christ is superior to the angels. In fact, he created the angels. In fact, the angels worship him. So why wouldn't you worship him if the angels worship him and you believe angels are so special? And now he goes to Moses and he begins to talk about Moses. And the reason he talks about Moses is, again, these Old Testament Jews believe that Moses was so special that they wanted to follow him now rather than Christ. They kind of put him maybe on the same level. And so now he takes time to poke holes in that thought. He says Moses was special in the house as a servant, conveying the faithfulness that was expressed through the Old Testament, through the Mosaic Law and so forth. Moses was faithful over God's house, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus is also faithful over God's house, he points out, but he is faithful as a son. Now, there's a big difference between being a servant versus being a son. The son has far more authority than the servant. And so he goes on to say, beyond that, Christ is not only the son, but he's the architect, that is, the builder of the house. So it's even far beyond just being the son and all the authority and all of the power and all of the rights that goes along with sonship. He goes on to say that not only is he the son and faithful over God's house, but he's also the architect and the builder of God's house. This section points out that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who has tasted death for everyone. So when you go to this verse that says, for because, verse 18, that says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, it's pointing out in this section that Jesus is, therefore, a merciful and faithful high priest who has tasted death for everyone. And not only that, but he is, as a result of that, the source of our salvation. And the same resurrection power that saved us is the same resurrection power that preserves us. It's the same power Jesus was referring to when he says that when you're in my Father's hand, no one can pluck you out. No one can pluck you out, and beyond that, you can't pluck yourself out. Because some people get confused, and some people begin to wonder as they traverse this Christian road, and they face so many difficulties and failures, by the way, that maybe, in fact, I'm not a Christian. Maybe, in fact, God doesn't love me. Maybe, in fact, God doesn't see what I'm going through. Maybe, in fact, he's busy keeping the planets from colliding. And my little problems are just insignificant to him. And maybe, in fact, I am not a Christian. Well, God dispels all those concepts, those thoughts, as the devil whispers certain things in our ears when we get to certain emotional states, whispers, causing us, attempting to cause us to question our Christianity, question God's love, question God's promises. question our faith. These things can be confusing. So therefore, in this section, just to help us to keep from getting too confused, in this section, it points out that Jesus is, in fact, a merciful and faithful high priest who has tasted death and is the source of our salvation. And again, that same resurrection power that saved us also preserves us and helps us to resist sin and temptation. It helps us to remain faithful to Christ, who is our high priest. He is our prophet. He is our king. So we are therefore encouraged to hold on to our hope in him in the midst of any difficulty that we may face. We are to remain faithful to him who is faithful. We're to remain faithful. And so let's begin again considering the faithfulness of Christ and considering why and how can he be such a merciful and sympathetic high priest. And as we consider this, we need to reflect on the fact that during his life, Jesus experienced all the weaknesses of being a man in human flesh. He was born poor in a stable. He knows what it is to be helpless. He was a helpless babe. And he knows what it is to be a child growing up, like we were children growing up. He knows what it is to be an adolescent. He knows what it is to be a teenager. You know how you go get into those teenage years? It can really be confusing. Things are changing. Hormones are changing. Thoughts are changing. Friends are changing. Our idea of how we should live and how life is changing, all those things affect us as teenagers. It can be a very difficult period of time. A lot of teenagers go off the deep end for one reason or another. During those teen years, do a lot of things. We ourselves can look back at our teenage years and say, man, I did some stupid stuff growing up. That was crazy. How in the world did I survive that? Man, it's only by the grace of God. He understood what it is to be a teenager. Why? Because he was one. He was once upon a time a teenager. And he knows what it is to be an adult. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be tired and to be sad and to be sorrowful and to grieve. All those things that we experience, he experienced. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to be despised. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to be neglected and to be blasphemed. And he knows what it is to suffer not just humiliation, but physical abuse, to be assaulted, to be beaten. And he knows the hardships of life, and he knows what it is to die. And not just to die, but to die a horrific death. He knows all those things. He has gone through everything and more than we could ever go through. And therefore, he is able to be our high priest in heaven now. He knows our suffering. Therefore, he is qualified to be our high priest. And not only that, but he knows what it is to be tempted. As verse 18 says, for because he himself has suffered, tempted, he is therefore able to help us. And it says, who are being tempted. He is therefore able to help us who are being tempted. Now, I want you to notice in this verse how it is worded. It doesn't say that Christ helps those who have been tempted. You know, the past tense. Nor does it say that Christ helps those who will be tempted. The present tense, future tense. It says he helps those who are being tempted. Being tempted. The verse is worded in the present tense because we are constantly being tempted. We're constantly going through trials and tribulations that would cause us to be tempted. It is worded specifically, it's a reason that he worded this way in the present tense. He says he helps those who are being tempted. And the idea is that although we as Christians are constantly facing various temptations as we seek to obey and to do the will of God, Christ is consistently and constantly providing help as we are being tempted. Just as our temptation are in the present tense, God's help is in the present tense. He is helping us as we are being tempted. His help is provided in the present tense. His help is effectual because he himself has suffered the temptations that we face and therefore can identify with our weakness. His temptations were far greater than ours. How would you deal with life if someone came up to you and said, guess how you're going to die? You're going to be beaten, humiliated, tortured. And then after all of that, assuming you survive it, then you're going to be nailed to a cross, going to hang there till you die. And that's a fact. How would you react if you knew when the day and time of your death would be and how horrific it would be? It would be difficult to deal with. And they would say, but you have a choice. You don't have to go through that. You can just choose not to. How long would we have to think about that before deciding? I'll pass. I think I'll just keep on this path that I'm on. I prefer to die natural. I mean, when you talk to people about death, and even when we think about death, we think about, man, what's the ideal way to die? If I had a choice. And in your sleep, painlessly, you go to bed in, you know, here, reality, this present life, and then you just take a little nap. Then poof, you wake up in heaven. How wonderful that would be. But you know what? Doesn't always work that way. That's ideal. We would like it to work that way. We would like to have been in God's will, not any, you know, burden of sin on our conscience that, oh man, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had got this straight. But oftentimes, we don't have that choice, right? Death comes unexpectedly. Here today, gone tomorrow. In some cases, here today, gone tonight. So, Christ understood all of that, and he knew what was facing him. He knew what was to come, and he knew that he had a choice in the matter, right? He said, oh, if this cup could pass from me, it wouldn't be a bad thing. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. So, therefore, he provides us help when we're being tempted. I mean, that's what the verse says. He provides help. for those who are being tempted. So how does he provide this help? Well, he provides it in a number of ways, right? He provides us help with his mercy and his grace. He provides help by interceding on our behalf when the accuser, Satan, or his demons, hurls accusations against us. He also sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us at the point of our conversion to not only comfort us, as he told his disciples, but the Holy Spirit also does what? He teaches us what else? What else does the Holy Spirit do as we are being tempted? Yes. Convicts. That's a good one.
The Holy Spirit makes known to us Christ and the Father. And because of God's Holy Spirit, we're able to be sanctified by Christ.
Exactly. And what else does the Holy Spirit do on our behalf? He prays for us. Very good. That's important. He prays for us. And so we can consider these things as we look at verses 15 and 16 in Hebrews chapter number 4. If you flip over there, you'll see that it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," and we got a ton of them, "but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive" what? "Mercy and find" what? "Grace to help in time of need." It's right there, God says. And he says, in fact, to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly. Don't hesitate. Don't be shy. Don't come in with your hat in your hand. Come boldly, begging, seeking, asking for help in a time of need. He will bestow it upon us. That's what he does. He's a God of grace and mercy and kindness, compassion, and help. Come boldly into the throne of grace. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says, "Consequently, Christ, that is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make" what? "Intercession for them." Always working on our behalf. Always on our side. Always representing us, always advocating for us, always helping us. He's better than the best lawyer that ever lived. He's better than that. And he's always working on our behalf. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, "Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Have you ever been in the place where you needed to pray, but you just couldn't pray? You were just so you felt so helpless. You felt so emotionally drained. You felt like there was no hope. What could you do? You wanted to pray, but you couldn't. Well, guess who was praying for you? The Holy Spirit himself was interceding on your behalf, praying to the Father God on your behalf, saying things that you could not even say, too deep for us to even be able to understand, to groan, to moan. The Holy Spirit was interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, which means he feels what we feel. He hurts when we hurt. And when we sin, he grieves as we ought to grieve when we give way to our sinful temptations. And in verse 27 of that passage, and it says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And that's important to grasp. He's not interceding on our, according to our will, because our will can be fickle, right? Our will can be self-centered. Our will can be just get me out of here. I don't care how, just get me out. I didn't sign up for this. Our will can be very, very superficial, right? He intercedes, as it says. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints. That's us, not the dead folks, as some religions teach. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Interceding on our behalf to do what's best for us according to the will of God. And again, that's an important concept to grasp. Because, and I'll say this more than once, it's easy for us to acknowledge and accept the sovereignty of God, right? God is over everything. The battle has been won. The promises have been made. God cannot lie. All these things that are taught in Scripture, God is sovereign, right? He controls it all. He keeps the planets from colliding. He keeps the sun from getting too close or getting too far from Earth so that we have the heat that we need to sustain us. But we don't freeze to death in the winter because of temperatures that are 150 below zero consistently. He controls all of those things. So we understand the sovereignty of God, and we accept that. But sometimes we have issues with the providence of God. That's another matter. You see, that is the how, the where, and the when of what, when God carries out his sovereign will in our life. It's the providence that we have a trouble with. That's where we get to stumble. You know, the providence kind of is displayed. We see it clearly in the book of Genesis, right, concerning Joseph, right? Joseph, he ran into all kind of problems, right? But you know what the basis of a lot of the problems that he ran into, you know what the basis of that was? Unlike us, it was his obedience. Isn't that kind of crazy? He went through so many things because of his obedience to God. You know, if he hadn't followed his father's instructions to be out in the field watching the sheep or goats or whatever they had, watching those animals, then his brothers wouldn't have been able to take advantage of him. If he hadn't been in such favor of his father because of his obedience and love for him, he wouldn't have given him that coat of what? Many colors, which his brothers were very, very jealous of. And if he hadn't been obedient as he was to God and his father, his family, his brothers wouldn't have been so jealous of him, right? And if they hadn't been so jealous of him, they wouldn't have plotted to do what? To kill him. But because of the compassion that they had for him, their love, they decided, we won't kill him. We'll just throw him in a pit. Maybe he'll starve to death. Or somebody will come along and pick him up and make him a slave. And that'll be the end of him. The providence of God. If he hadn't been so obedient to God, maybe he would have took up Potiphar's wife's offer. Come on, Joseph. Come on. I like you. You probably like me. The big Mr. Potiphar isn't around. And if he hadn't been obedient to God's will, he wouldn't have not walked away, run away from that sin, that temptation. His obedience, which led him where? To prison. Led him to prison. Isn't it amazing how your obedience can cause such problems? Now, I want us to keep in mind as we think about this, he was being obedient, and God's providence sent him down a lot of difficult paths. We're disobedient, and God's providence sends us down a lot of different paths. But God's providence always results in his glory and our help. Because as a result of Joseph's obedience and being, which led him to prison, that obedience also, you know, when he thought he had hope, because who was it? The baker. Was it the baker had a dream which Joseph interpreted? And the baker would, well, I won't forget you. I won't just leave you here. When I get out of this, I'm going to take care of you. Yeah, all those people. Yeah, I'm going to take care of you, Joseph. Man, you've been very helpful. I'll ask for an extra portion of bread and water for you in prison. Joseph's obedience, God's providence, ultimately leads Joseph where? To be the number two guy in all of Egypt. Which ultimately allowed what? Joseph to have the authority to ensure the children of Israel survived the famine. God's providence. Don't underestimate God's providence when you're in the middle of stuff that just seems horrible. I can't take it. I don't understand it. I don't know why this is happening to me. Why am I going through this? Step back and consider God's providence. There is good that will come from our trials, our tribulations, if we are obedient to God's will. That's why he says here in this verse that he intercedes on our behalf according to not our will, but the will of God. When we are obedient to God's will, good things happen. Or I should say, bad things can happen, but for a good purpose, if we are obedient. So I want us also to consider Paul's prayer for spiritual strength that Christ also provides to us as a sympathetic high priest. Consider Paul's prayer for strength as we turn over to Ephesians chapter number 3, and let's read verses 14 through 21. And we see here, Paul says, for this reason, for the suffering that he has endured, he's going through some difficult times, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here we go again, talking about the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit for those who are children of God. Through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, everybody else, what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There is power at work within us. God's power is at work within us, and he can do far more than we ever ask or think. When we think that we're not strong enough to get through whatever it is we're struggling with, his power says, yes, you are. Why? Not because of you, but because of the power and strength of the Holy Spirit that is working within you to grab you up, take your hand, and walk you through that difficulty. It's the power of Christ, the power of his Holy Spirit. And he says, now to him who is able to do far more and abundantly than we can ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, he's constantly working in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Our problem is we fail to tap into the power of God that dwells within us. We become so shallow in our Christian walk. We become so inward in our Christian walk. We're afraid to step beyond our comfort zone. It's just too uncomfortable. He says the power of God is working in you to accomplish even more than you know, more than you ask, more than you think God is able to achieve in us. So as we head to chapter 3. In the first verse, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So, as we wrap this up, and we'll pick up back here next week, I want us to notice how the author addresses us in this first opening verse of Scripture. Look what he says. We are called holy brothers and sisters. We are called those who share in a heavenly calling. So just in this first section, these first words, we're described as holy, set apart. We're described as brothers and sisters of Christ, not servants, brothers and sisters. And there's a lot of implication that goes with that, right? As brothers and sisters of Christ, we're also heirs of his heavenly calling. We'll reign with him one day. We are described as those who share in a heavenly calling. And this verse ties in with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are being who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them us, his brothers and sisters." Not calling us as friends, acquaintances, servants. He's calling us brothers and sisters, and he's not ashamed to do that. By virtue of becoming brothers and sisters of Christ, we are heirs and have been adopted into the family of God and elevated. We're also brothers and sisters to one another as part of the church, the family of God. Our faith in Christ is what unifies us and is expressed in our love for one another. Do you love everybody sitting next to you? Well, yeah, if you got your arm around them, you probably do. That's a pretty clear question. But what about the folks you don't have your arm around? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the church? Do you really love them? And if you do truly love them, how do you express that love? How do you express that love that you claim to have for them? How is your love manifested in the church? And next week we're going to talk far more about this, because the Bible makes it clear that love is an essential part of your Christianity. Why? Because God is love. Right? And so he expects that we would express our love towards one another. And next week, as we wrap up here, and I'll end with this, next week we're going to go over into 1 John, because there he kind of makes it pretty clear that without love, we got issues. And love isn't just an expression. You know, some people just say in passing, flippantly, "Oh, I love you." They're hanging up, "Love you." Okay. Don't act like it, but okay. We need to be intentional in how we express and manifest the love that God says we are to have towards one another in order to know for sure that we are in the family of God. Could you imagine having someone, a child in your family, that just hates his siblings? Now, I know siblings do crazy things towards each other. You know, big brothers, you know, they irritate little brothers. Big sisters don't want to be bothered with little brothers. Now, I'm not talking about those sort of things. I'm talking about the hatred towards them. Would you settle for that? If you had a child who was just so hateful towards their brother or sister, or just simply did not love them, would that be okay with you as a parent? I think you would probably be upset, and you'd want to do something about that. God feels the same way and more towards us as his adopted children. And the church manifests, it should manifest, God's love through us in how we love one another. To truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ represented by his church. To truly be able to express that in a way that that person can say, "Man, brother so-and-so really loves me. Man, sister so-and-so really cares for me. Man, when I, the way they... the church just comes along and helps me when I'm struggling. The way they put their arms around me and let me know that I belong. They care for me. They love me. They want the best for me. You ever wept for someone who was going through something other than yourself? We can easily weep for ourselves in a heartbeat.
Yeah, this is horrible.
I'm talking about others. You really wept for them and your heart was just torn because of their struggles and their hardship, their suffering, even if it might be that they're wandering away from God. And your heart is torn. You're not okay with that. You want to do something. You may not know what to do, but you want to do something. So we begin by prayer, right? We always start with prayer. To weep for someone, truly weep for them and not yourself. Love is expressed in a lot of different ways. And we'll talk more about love. We'll talk more about temptation. I mean, as he now begins to dive into some heavy-duty stuff about, you know, the children of Israel and how they offended God, and he warns us not to have our heart hardened like the folks in Israel that left Egypt and were heading to the Promised Land, and Adam never made it. I wonder why. Well, we'll talk more about those things as we proceed in the study. But in the meantime, I want us to consider how we really express our love towards one another as members of God's family, because love is a principal point. It's the foundational truth that God holds us accountable for. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful again that we could spend this time in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us and helps us in so many different ways, Lord, and how you empower us, Lord Jesus, and you've suffered the things that we've suffered and far more. You've grown. You were born just like we were born. You were a child like we were a child, and teenager like we were, an adolescent, an adult just like we are, and you suffered so many things just like we have, and far more you have suffered, and therefore you can sympathize with our suffering, and that you are definitely qualified more than we could imagine to be our faithful high priest. So we thank you for that, Lord God, and help us as we continue in this study to not just find it interesting, but actually to reflect upon it and to consider it, to ponder upon it, meditate upon it, and to seek how we can grow as a result of study in your word, and that your Holy Spirit would apply these principles and promises to our hearts as we continue through this book in the days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.